All right, so this morning we're in chapter 10, and Marla noted earlier that I'm going to have a hard time getting through this in half an hour, so we will make haste. Pearson begins this chapter with probably one of my favorite lines from the book thus far, but he says that habit not only makes a person, but shows us what a person will be like. How does a habit make a person? Well, how does habit show us what a person already is? First question there.
I think you develop mannerisms. You develop an orderly way of way you get up in the morning, way you go to bed, the things you do in between. It just becomes repetition, and sometimes it's
Yeah, I mean, observing what somebody does habitually tells you a lot about what that person is like.
It speaks to what their priorities are.
Yeah, it definitely shows you their priorities, their focus in life. Yeah. How does habit make a person? Not only shows us a person, but also makes a person. How does it do that?
You choose to start working on something and it becomes a habit for you. And essentially, you've established a priority, which is different than observing a priority that's already existing. You've chosen to make a habit or break a habit. Right? And that shows a lot about you.
Yeah. The habits we choose to pursue will have an effect on what we become. What's that? Yeah, it will shape and mold you. It will define you in some ways. And so the habits we choose to practice are important. What we choose to do on a regular basis is going to be important because it's going to mold us into what we will be, and it will define us when we're there. If we replace the word habit with practice of spiritual disciplines, would the same still be true? Yes, okay. In essence, a spiritual discipline is a habit. I mean, that's really how it is. It's a spiritual habit. And so our spiritual disciplines really do, in a sense, show us who we are. I mean, where we're at in reading our Bible and prayer and worship and these things shows us where we're at spiritually. But practicing these things also mold and shape us over time. And so you can see why they're so important. So Pearson goes on to note that early in 1838, Mueller goes to Trowbridge with his family. And it's always interesting how much he leaves Bristol. He seems to have lots of physical problems and leaves quite a bit, trusting that the Lord will continue the work. But while he's in Trowbridge in 1838, he reads yet another biography that really affects him. What are the three biographies that have most shaped George Mueller? What's that?
Frankie.
However you pronounce it. John Newton.
And George
Whitfield. How did Frankie's biography affect Mueller? Yeah, it really kind of set a pattern for him of the orphanages and trusting in God for provision. How did Newton's biography affect him?
Being more dependent on the Lord.
Okay.
How God works in the life of the believer, the ones who are truly sold out.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that Newton was such a flawed individual, God's mercy was so much more evident in his life, so that because he seems to have a naturally introspective bent, and as he examined his own life, he just kept seeing flaws. And the fact that the Lord had worked so much in Newton's life gave him real encouragement that the Lord would use him.
Yeah. And the emphasis there in Newton's life of grace, the fact that he was a great sinner but had a great Savior, I think was a real comfort to Mueller. And then when he comes to Whitfield's biography, he's struck by two particular traits of Whitfield. What are those two traits? Yeah, he was a great evangelist, but the two that Pearson knows is the unusual prayerfulness and the practice of reading scripture on his knees. Those two things seem to really stick out to Mueller. Why is it somewhat odd that the first one would stick out to Mueller? Yeah, we would think that Mueller's kind of already a person we think of having unusual prayerfulness, and yet he's reading this in Whitfield, and he's convicted, in a sense, about the fact that he doesn't pray enough, in a sense. And then he's also struck by the practice of reading Scripture upon his knees. What are some of the benefits that Pearson notes to reading Scripture on your knees? And I'd give you a page number, but it won't correspond to your book.
Well, it's obviously a posture of supplication, a posture of humility.
Okay.
Yeah. I think it would, if you're sitting back in a comfortable recliner, it's very easy for your mind to wander and to drift off and go to sleep. But you're on your knees, I know it's in your mind that I'm here for this purpose and this purpose only. And easier to stay concentrated solely on what you're there to do.
Yeah, Pearson notes three, and those are all true as well. The three that Pearson notes are a constant reminder of need for spiritual teaching. It's this attitude of coming to Scripture and coming to it understanding that if God doesn't teach it to us, we're not going to understand it. We don't come to the Bible on our own terms. We have to come humbly to Scripture. He says it also leads to self-searching. This is another aspect of that humility, realizing that the Bible not only instructs us, but it exposes us as we read it. And then he says that Scripture becomes prayer. The very words of Scripture we get to turn around back to God in prayer. And the habit of people praying on their knees, if you're reading Scripture on your knees, it just kind of naturally goes back and forth into prayer. Is this posture required of us in Scripture?
I think that's one of the things that we discussed about this. Well, specifically, no. All right? This is an extra-biblical practice that he has that some would perhaps latch on if somehow, that because I'm taking this posture, God's going to listen to me more clearly. I mean, Billy Graham is rather famous for laying flat on the ground with arms both out, face down the rug, praying. Now, most of us probably don't pray that way. Again, there's very little biblical warrant for that either. Most people biblically pray with their eyes open, their hands lifted, looking upward. We don't pray that way. So we're not looking for biblical warrant here, but I'm certainly not arguing with Mueller's practice.
Yeah. I think it's important for us to note this is not commanded in Scripture. I mean, we could be legalistic about such things. And some people probably are a little legalistic about bowing your head or whatever their particular tradition is. But that doesn't mean postures are relevant either. It really has to do more with the posture of your heart than the posture of your body. But the posture of your body can affect, in some ways, the posture of your heart. It can be a physical reminder of certain things. And so we can't say that this is demanded of Scripture, but we shouldn't dismiss it out of hand either.
I can think of a time in my life when that sort of prayer focused my mind wonderfully upon what I was doing. Now it's focusing my mind on how bad my knees hurt and how it's
Yeah, that's the other thing. For some people, this may not be a physical reality of something they could practice. But the principles involved, we still ought to think through. You know, You know, when I go to read my Bible and spend time with the Lord, what can I do to ensure that I come humbly to that task and seriously to that task? What can I do to foster an environment that's going to help me pay more attention to what God's Word says? Those things, we ought to give more attention to seemingly little things like that than we do. Instead of thinking, well, I can just, you know, whenever I get a chance, I'll just sit down and knock this out and it'll be good. That's kind of the way we tackle the spiritual discipline sometimes. We ought to come more humbly and seriously to them. Which one of those advantages does Pearson note that is an advantage of praying with an open Bible? When we have the Bible open before us and we're reading and then we go into prayer, what advantage is there of having those two together? We've already mentioned it, but just want to emphasize
it. With the Bible open, you're praying as you ought. You're praying God's will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're often turning the Scripture itself back to God in prayer. Which phrase of our definition of prayer would that relate to? Okay. What else?
The one here where it says, we may not what we should pray for as we are.
Okay.
Our definition includes praying for things in accordance with His will.
Yes.
Well, if you have the revelation of God, you know what His will is. So yeah. You have it before you and you're praying back to Him.
Yeah. It is very true that it helps us pray in the Spirit, and it reveals to us things that we ought to pray for that we don't even realize we ought to pray for. But most specifically, if we find a promise in Scripture and we go to God with that, or we find a command in Scripture and we go to God and say, Lord, help me to do this, should there be any doubt we're praying in accordance with His will? No. And so it can be a real help to prayer, to pray with your Bible open and kind of pray through the text as you read it. When you see the sins of others, you can, that's that self-searching and, you know, my guilty of these sins, maybe I need to confess this, and I hadn't thought about that. When you see commands, ask the Lord to help you perform those things. You see promises, those are the arguments, we'll get to that, that you can take back to God. So praying with an open Bible can be a great advantage. Pearson also talks about the practice of writing down our prayer requests. And he lists a couple of advantages to that. What are some of the advantages of writing down our prayers or our prayer requests?
Helps you to look back and thank God and to praise Him for what He's.
Yeah, that's one of the big ones. It reminds us of what we've prayed for before so that, you know, we can say, okay, well, look, God's answered this. And that can be a strengthening to our faith, and also a prompt to praise Him and thank Him for answering those prayers.
We tend to just move on to our next need.
Yeah. Yeah, we just go into the next need, and we are extremely forgetful. Sometimes I have to try to remember, okay, what did I pray for in our opening prayer last week? And did God, you know, has God answered that in a particular way and that we can thank Him for this week? If we don't write those things down, they're hard to remember sometimes. Same thing with our Wednesday night prayer meetings. It's helpful for writing down requests so that you can say, you know, we prayed for this, and look what God did. Are there any other benefits to writing down our prayer requests?
When you write prayer requests down, you're almost expecting answers.
Okay. It may be a means of taking it more seriously in a sense. I think it forces us to be a little more thoughtful about the practice. And that doesn't mean you should only write down your prayers. I mean, there's all types of prayer. But it can be a helpful habit to sit down and write out a prayer and to think through what you're actually going to pray. That can be a real advantage. Pearson continues that it was habits of life such as these and not impulsive feelings and transient frames that made this man of God what he was was, and strengthen him to lift up his hands in God's name and follow hard after him and in him rejoice. What lessons about sanctification and discipleship can we learn from this statement? The fact that it was habits of life and not impulsive feelings and transient frames. What can we learn about discipleship from that statement?
Here, at least we learn that these things are intentional.
Okay.
If we, as far as I know, anyway, there's nobody that just sort of gets born as an unsaved person and suddenly decides to engage in various spiritual disciplines, what we would call spiritual disciplines. It's an intentional thing. We choose to do Bible intake. We choose to spend time quietly reflecting on scripture and spiritual matters. Making those habits is something that really affects our lives. Mm-hmm. We choose to do that. And it's this that causes us to then walk more closely with the Lord. It's not something that just happens or something that is, you might even say an ecstatic experience that goes away because we didn't choose to follow up on that.
I think that's really important. Spiritual disciplines are meant to be intentional. If you sit around and wait for this ecstatic experience where you feel like praying, you probably won't pray very much or read your Bible very much. We have to be intentional about these things whether we feel like doing them or not. We can't wait for some sort of transient frame to get us there. Yeah, that was our theme verse for the Spiritual Disciplines book. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. We're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's some intentionality in those things. There's some effort involved in those things.
I think also it might be good to change that our only hope and our only ability to do these things is through our constant connection with Him and to constantly be speaking His will in our lives. And the only way we can do that is to have a constant close communication with Him through prayer.
Yeah, that's another important principle there. Not just intentionality, but constancy. Why do we have to be constant in the spiritual disciplines? Why can't we do them kind of here and there?
Because they atrophy.
What's that?
They atrophy.
Okay, they atrophy.
Yeah.
Okay.
You don't become habits.
We
don't do them regularly.
Because we're a forgetful people.
I think if we do them just here and now, we're just more likely we're going to find ourselves just going to Him to ask Him to do things for us. Mm-hmm. Instead of Him enabling us to be
what is actively working against us in the spiritual life?
The world,
the flesh, the devil, sin. How often do those things work against us? Yeah, they're constant. Our definition for sin was it was an active, effectual law. I mean, it's always in effect. It's always working. So if it's always working against us and we take a break, we're going to get pushed back. Okay, that's why there has to be constancy. They have to be habits, not just when you feel like it or when you get around to it. But they have to be intentional and they have to be constant. Yeah, it's not like in the spiritual life we can get to a point and then take a break and then come back and pick up where we left off and move a little bit more forward. When we come back, we are dramatically backward of where we were. And so it takes constancy, it takes discipline, it takes perseverance. About this time, Mueller notes his own lack of earnestness in prayer and fervency of spirit, which again seems odd to us, but it shows how sensitive he is to his own heart. Pearson calls attention to this situation in order to highlight what he calls the paradox of spiritual life. What is the paradox to which Pearson refers?
The sense that we rely on God for giving us faith and other gifts, and yet our failure to exercise them is our responsibility.
Yeah, it's the sovereignty, human responsibility paradox. It's every good gift we have, faith, everything is a gift of God. And yet when we don't persevere, when we fail to do things, that's 100% our fault. How are some of the ways that various Christians attempt to solve this paradox? Okay, that would be one approach. Well, it's all up to God, so I'll sit back and wait for God to do it. Okay, that would be one approach. What's another approach?
Mother Teresa took the other one.
Okay, in what way?
Okay.
Yeah, the other approach is to emphasize the other side of the paradox, you know, that it's all up to me. I've got to work really, really hard. How ought we to view this paradox?
I think it just gives you the confidence to step on faith and then trust God with the results. And where we are and being content. Also be more reasonable, more sound.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have to emphasize both. We have to do and we have to trust. We can't emphasize the doing or emphasize the trusting. We have to emphasize both. We have to emphasize God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Matt and I were talking briefly earlier about St. Augustine, and one of the things that struck me when I read his book, The Confessions, a number of years ago, he is utterly convinced that he has nothing apart from the grace of God. And yet, he wants to be a monk so he can work really hard to please God. And he holds both of these in tension. But he's convinced of both. Everything he has is a gift of grace. And I need to work really hard. And I think that's a good way to view it. We can't necessarily understand how God is sovereign and man is responsible. But we know Scripture teaches both. And we rest in that.
Yeah, Paul, you know, goes through everything he goes through. He certainly believes in the election of God's people. Yeah. And really has given us that doctrine. And he says, I suffer all these things for the sake of the elect.
So we've got to hold both. All right, so he goes away from Bristol for a time, and then when he returns, he resumes public services in May of 1838. Shortly after he gets back, he experiences a serious financial trial with the orphanage, and it drives him to prayer. But he doesn't simply go to God in prayer. He used arguments. Pearson notes the method of holy argument, ordering our causes before God as an advocate would plead before a judge, is not only almost a lost art, but to many, it actually seems almost puerile, and yet it is abundantly taught and exemplified in Scripture. What is this method of argument to which he is referring? Okay, how so?
Your prayer should be called God promises that if we are faithful and we do this and that, then he'll do this and that. And to, I don't know if challenge it is the right word, but to.
Yeah, I'm not sure if challenge is the right word or not, but no. But in a sense, what we're doing is we're asking God to be faithful to what he has promised to do. We don't just say, Lord. See Luke through this surgery next week. But we go to him with rational arguments from Scripture of why we ought to ask for that.
I think another thing, too, is to really seek and ask him to show us what he is trying to reveal.
One of the effects of, and again, this is helpful if you're actually sitting down and writing it out and thinking about it. If you've got this prayer request and you're going to write down some arguments of why God ought to answer it, what are some of the practical implications or effects that might have on the way you pray that prayer? Yeah, if you're just listening argument after argument after argument, and there you've got scripture references for them, that's going to help bolster your confidence. What if you're having a hard time finding any arguments? Yeah, maybe you shouldn't be praying for it, or at least not praying for it in that way.
I think that's one of the reasons why, of course, it's best done in private conversation. Someone asks you to pray about something. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's a good idea to ask, what you want me to pray. Mm-hmm. Where somebody had an accident or they got a bad diagnosis or something like that. It's good to think through what they're really, help them think through what they really want you to pray. Mm-hmm. And it generally goes beyond just whatever their immediate need is. Mm-hmm. And helping them clarify that gives them a sense that what's happening to them is part of a much bigger plan. And involves a lot more people than just them, mm-hmm. who they're initially most concerned about.
Yeah, and the practice of finding arguments for our prayers helps us to do that in our own life. What do I really want God to do here? And do I have scriptural justification for asking Him to do it? That can be a real benefit there. Is this a lost art in our day? It's probably not completely lost, but it's probably not the most popular method of prayer today either.
I'm not sure I've ever seen a chapter to one of those 10 steps to better prayer life.
In that sense, not say it's completely lost. The popular literature.
Is this practice taught in Scripture?
Absolutely. It's certainly exemplified.
Okay. Where?
One that came into mind, I'm not sure he went to it specifically, but when the Lord said, just get out of the way, I'll wipe them all out, I'll start over to you, Moses. And Moses went back to him and said, if you do that, the other nations will say, you really couldn't sustain them out here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you couldn't deliver. It'll affect your glory. And he's actually making the argument why God shouldn't do what God said he was going to do.
There are a number of places that we could go to. Psalms.
Raising all this impassibility stuff back here. Have to count over now.
Psalms was the one that came most readily to my mind because David seems to do this a lot. He's not just asking out for something, but he's telling them why he ought to do it. And he's asking them to be faithful to the covenant promises that he's made. It's certainly taught to us in Scripture. Specifically, when we're looking at Scripture and we're looking for arguments to take to God in prayer, what portions or what things in Scripture are we looking for? We've mentioned it a number of times, but we're looking for promises. We're looking for God said that He was going to do something, or He said that this is His will, or some sort of promise, some sort of statement to that effect are often good for using as arguments. How might we develop the habit of argumentation in prayer?
Scripture so well, I can select something that is relevant to the prayer.
Yeah, as we read scripture on our knees, we're reminded of things we need to pray for and that we ought to pray for, and so we pray for those. But also, we're storing up information for the Holy Spirit to call back to our remembrance when we're praying for other things. If we don't spend time in scripture, and then we try to remember something to use as an argument, you know, in prayer, we're going to have a hard time finding anything. The more we can stuff in there, the more the Holy Spirit can bring to our remembrance.
William Carey took the Isaiah 54 passage about lifting his horns and expanding his reach. He's just reading that, and it just grabs him. And then he starts praying, and it really leads to, the Deathless Sermon and the First Missionary Society and the First Missionaries. And he's just praying for a passage that seems rather obscure to me, but it becomes, okay, if this is a command of God, then I can pray that the Lord would bring it to pass, and
I think too, though, I think of Wes when, back in, my brother-in-law back in early 2003, he started praying the prayer of Jabez. That was a big thing, and it was, widen my borders and all this kind of thing, and then the Lord did that, and he was just like, well, wait a minute, in his mind, he had a certain way he thought the Lord would do that, and the Lord had other things, and I think, just having that willingness to, okay, Lord, literally whatever you want me to do, and being content with that, that we do need to, when we find those promises and those commands and, what he will and will not do, or this is my will, we need to truly mean what we say.
And it can also be helpful sometimes to look at the way that God answers prayer in Scripture. Because it's not always the way the person praying wanted the prayer to be answered. How does God answer Habakkuk's prayer? Yeah, I'm going to bring a more wicked nation to come punish you. How about that? And Habakkuk's saying, wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense. Right? How does God answer Jesus' prayer that if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? Leads him to the cross. Sometimes, we have to be open for God to answer the prayers the way he's going to answer those prayers.
I think a really good example of that is the three, we call them the three Hebrew children, the volumes of fire. Mm-hmm. And one way or the other, the Lord's going to deliver us.
Yeah.
And they pretty well left it up to him. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so, before we close, we can just look through the 11 arguments that Mueller used in prayer, when he's specifically seeking help for the orphanage. What's the first argument that he uses? Yeah. I set about this work for your glory, and I don't want that to be diminished. I don't want there to be any reason somebody couldn't say that God didn't provide. Why is it important that he starts with that argument? Yeah. And that also means that God knows how best to answer that prayer. It may not be the way that Mueller expects. And so he starts with asking God to bless this, because it was work that was begun for his glory. And then several times throughout here, he not only uses biblical arguments, but he puts scripture references there. Psalm 68:5, that God is the father of the fatherless. And number three, uses Mark 9:36 and 37. As you look through that list, are there any that particularly strike you? I mean, number five is essentially the same one Moses used.
I think a lot, like four and six anyway. by the outside world seeing the results of this mission and these older men, that it would convict them and encourage them to be a part of that, to be a part of that ministry, if they're giving the support of the ministry, then I should think ultimately in the salvation of their soul. Just by seeing that, knowing that this is all being done through prayer and through just people being led to give and donate.
Ben?
I really like the 11th one. The reason, you know, Mark, if you don't do this, if you don't, I'm going to be really confused. Yeah, I like that. There's so much you can ask there. I'm not going to know what to make of the fact you answered all the previous ones to get me to this place. You know, you are God. You can do it either way. Since you're not arguing there in that phase, you say, Mark, I don't know what I'm supposed to learn if you don't do this because you brought me to this place.
Well, it's interesting that comes at the very end. Yeah, if you got 10 arguments preceding that, then you could say, well, I've got a lot of reasons why you ought to do this, and they're all from Scripture. If you don't do this, it will be a little confusing. Which of these does he pray or argue that God ought to do this so that he isn't personally humiliated? That's not an argument. all of these are, in a sense, an expansion of the first. They all have God's glory as the purpose and the goal. He doesn't want unbelievers to mock. He wants weak Christians to be strengthened in their faith. All of this is driven by his desire for God's glory. So any thoughts or questions from this chapter? We got through it. So.
In the chapter, I think he wrote that we're not trying to convince God, we're actually convincing ourselves to strengthen our own collective faith. Mm-hmm. Says we're praying fervently and effectually with a strong faith, you can move mountains. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, so convincing God maybe not be able.
Yeah, we're not going to convince God. I mean, God's already convinced. I mean, he is truth. But we do need to be convinced of it. We need to be convinced that what we're praying for is in accordance with his will. We need to be convinced that we have a reason why we should be praying the prayers that we pray. Because oftentimes we probably pray prayers we shouldn't pray. Or pray in ways that we shouldn't. Any other thoughts? No? All right. The handouts for next week are on the podium in the back. And that'll be chapter 11. If you're not a morning person, next week's chapter will be a little convicting. Just give you a warning on that. It was quite convicting for me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the privilege of prayer and for the reminder of the advantage it is to work through Scripture as we pray and to be reminded of things that we ought to pray for, things we ought to confess, supplications that we ought to make for ourselves and others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be intentional and constant in the spiritual disciplines, that you would enable us to persevere in those. Father, we know that we are called to do these things, and yet the mere doing of them accomplishes nothing. Apart from your Spirit, we can do nothing. And so we pray that as we discipline ourselves, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that you would work in us and that you would conform us into the image of your Son. Father, we pray now that you would be pleased with our worship to follow, that you would be glorified and that your Son would be lifted up. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.